Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. Matthew chapter 2, for our time together. I don't know if the wise men are a favorite of yours, but we went through the Sunday school class and asked about favorites, favorite characters, favorite people in the Christmas season. And the wise men certainly rank right up there, don't they? A lot of mystery, a lot of intrigue around them. And a lot of importance about who the wise men are and what they have come to do. Even before I read a little bit of a hymn and then we read the text, I would just like to point your mind in a direction that the wise men have the fingerprint of God on their activities. I don't think these are just some guys that got lucky and were looking at the nighttime star or the morning star as the sun was maybe coming up or the sun is setting and saying, hey, I've got a feeling about this. A lot more than that. And I hope we can learn from the things that we have to say this morning. It goes like this. We three kings from Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, fields and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God on high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone cold tomb. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies. And the chorus, O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. And in the reading of that great song this morning, I would remind you and point out to you that there are a number of things that they've got very good, and there are a few things in there that they have really missed on. And if you were listening, maybe you could point out or pick a couple of those. For me, even some mistakes or some sentimentalism that is not actually true. And so I want to give you the true story this morning. To the best of our ability and what the Scriptures will say and the wisdom that we can apply, the true story of the wise men or the magi who came to visit the Savior. Matthew chapter 2, let's read, you follow along as I read this story this way. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi, wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Jerusalem, and he said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, "Bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the little child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had presented gifts to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh, then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their country another way. Let's pray and once again ask for the Lord's blessing on this time. Father God, we have already spoken with you this morning and have appealed to you for your presence and for your special visitation of us today. We know, Lord, you have promised that where two or three are gathered, you would be there either for discipline or for worship based on revelation. And we pray that you would be here this morning and that each one would sense that they have heard from God and that you have spoken to them through your word. And Father, if there is one who has never come to trust in the one who was born king, I pray that they would acknowledge his lordship, his sovereign reign and rule over their lives today, and thus receive the salvation that he came to bring. I pray that you would fill our hearts with grace, fill our spirits with love as we reflect again on the coming of the Savior who came in the manger and was born to die, that we might live forever with you. We thank you for these things, and we ask for the Spirit's power in the name of Jesus today. Amen. Well, the wise men, we will alternatively call them the Magi. That's the original name that they referred to in the original, and many people are familiar with that. Certainly have filled our minds and our thoughts and our hearts as we think of the Christmas season. One of the most famous pieces of art you would see would be the three men on the camels. Doesn't say that they rode on camels walking across the desert following this star. And you will notice right away in the text that they actually didn't follow the star. At first, they saw the star in the east, and then apparently the star disappeared. And then when they came to Jerusalem, why would they come to Jerusalem? Because that's where kings live. Go to the palace to find the new king. And they couldn't find him there, and Herod sent him on a journey. And as they begin their journey again, they see that light. And it leads them finally from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, about a five-mile journey, to Bethlehem. And they see the star, and they know that this is the hand of God, and that God has something very special for them. And the rejoicing that they do is just incredible. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Four different words to describe how thrilled they were at the birth of the baby and that they had found him. And we too, this morning, ought to have the same joy, and we ought to rejoice with exceeding great joy when we learn and when we see again and we hear the story of how our Savior came to redeem us from the curse. In chapter 1, what we learned is the promise that the Messiah would come and he would be the son of David. He would be a king. And that he would come as a king, and it says by the angels that he would save his people, not from their enemies, but he would save his people from their sins. And so we go to chapter 2 and we wonder, what is the story of the wise men or the Magi about? And it is simply this. We are told that Jesus was a king in chapter 1, right? It's all about the kingship. He is the son of David. He is the reigning king who would come in the future. And so in chapter 2, he is proclaimed to be the king by these great Magi who come from a distance and proclaim the issues of his royalty. It's interesting, if you wonder, is the term or the title Messiah related to kingship? They come and they ask Herod, "We're looking for the king." And he goes to the Pharisees and the scribes and he says, "Oh, by the way, where's the Messiah to be born?" You see, king on this side and Messiah on that side were terms or titles for the same person. And so when we trust in Christ, when we trust in the Messiah, We are trusting in the one who is the sovereign ruler of the universe and then the ruler over our lives too. And in fact, when they quote to him this section here about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, they don't use the word Messiah. What word do they use? A ruler shall come out of you. And so we learn from chapter 1 that a ruler is coming who will be a son of David. And we learn in chapter 2 that the Messiah, the King of the universe, has been born. And we should recognize his birth. Just as the wise men recognized his birth, and Herod should have recognized his birth, and the leaders in Israel refused to recognize the birth of the king. So what is this story all about? If these wise men are here, and Matthew has included it, well, we know this, that Matthew is very much concerned about the throne and about the king, and so he's going to give these hints or these proclamations of the king. But I think, as we begin, the first thing that we should recognize about the wise men, the Magi, when they came to the Savior is simply this. God has determined, first of all, for His own glory and for His own purposes and for His own joy, that His Son would be worshipped. Yes, He would be born in a stable, and yes, He would be laid in a trough, however the stable is to be understood. He wasn't going to be there without notice. And I want you to reflect on that. First of all, what does he do? He goes and sends the angels to the shepherds. And the shepherds, these are the ragtag people who are not allowed to enter the temple. They are considered common or dirty or unclean. And the angels say, "For unto you," specifically, "you shepherds even, a Savior has been born today." And so they rush into town to see this great thing that has been told them. And then later on, 6 months, who knows, of course you don't stay in a stable all your life, so Mary and Joseph vacated the stable, certainly, or the cave, whatever it was, not too long after the baby was born to find better accommodations. God sends these wise men to the house to come and worship the child. And I want you to reflect on the beauty and the tenderness of God sending worshipers to worship Jesus. Because here's what we believe about the baby Jesus when he was born. When his eyes closed, if you will, or when he departed from heaven to come down into the womb of the Virgin, he gave up the use of his divine attributes. So he is going to live like a man and not like God. As he lives like a man, he would give up his memory, or he would wipe away his memory of heaven. So the baby in the womb was not thinking about the angels in heaven. For that time, as he voluntarily put aside his divine use of his attributes, his memory was like any other baby's. He would go through a time of, you know, 2, 3, 4 years of growing and understanding who he was. And as Luke says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in favor and stature with God and with men. And so he came to a growing understanding of who he was. So, with that in mind, here's a little baby, 6 months old, to a little toddler of 2 years old. And this group of people come in, and I would suggest that there's more than three. After all, would you travel across the desert with $100 million with just three of you and no protection? You'd probably bring some security along, and they probably did too, I would say, a group of them. In the Middle Ages, Marco Polo, I believe it was, thought that he found their bones, and he said that he found their names too. Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior were the names that he gave to them. Probably not real, not all that significant. But this group comes in to worship the baby. And I would suggest to you that Jesus doesn't have any full understanding of who they are. And yet he is to be worshipped at that moment. And the tenderness of the Father sending these individuals to worship the baby and to fund his trip to Egypt and back is simply this. If you have a grandparent or a relative who has Alzheimer's, and they don't know that you're there, you're talking with them, do you still love them? Of course you do. Do you express your love to them? Of course you do. you have a baby that is just born and the baby doesn't understand speech and words and language, do you still love that baby? Yes, you do. Because loving the baby is important for you. Loving a parent who has lost his capability to remember is important for you. The worship of the child was important for Jesus, of course. But more than that, it was important for us because of the intrinsic value of who he was. And I'm going to take another application of that and apply it to us. That as human beings, our value is not in our minds or our ability to accomplish things or to be clever. Human worth is based on who we are. Just as his divine worth was based on this was the king, so too the same thing is true for us. And so first of all, before we try and answer the question of the Magi and who they are, I just want to say that God, for his own glory and purposes, determined that his son would be worshipped, and he provided the individuals who would do it. Well, as the Magi come bounding into Herod's area, remember we said this about them, that they did not follow the star across the desert because the star disappeared. Then we read that it reappeared, so they had these visions of this star, and then they were gone, and then they came back. Who are these people that venture so far to come and worship the king? Well, we know from Herodotus, who is a great historian who wrote in the Babylonian and the Persian time, that the Magi, this very term that is used here, and it's a term that's used about six or eight times in the book of Daniel, also in the Greek Old Testament, was a line of royal priests, and they were sort of a political, royal, priestly kind of tribe, and what they did is they served at the pleasure of the king. In Daniel chapter 2, what we learn about Daniel is that because of Daniel's wisdom and ability to interpret dreams, he was made the chief magi. Literally, he was in charge of this very group or this kind of people that were here. And so what did Daniel do in the land of Babylon? He served at the pleasure of the king and for the king's council. So the magi would have been people like that. However, as Daniel served and taught the Magi who were in Babylon, the Magi group traveled around various areas of the empire and developed a little further. But in the year 522, here's what happened. And let me give you a peg to put 522 on. Israel returned back to the land of Israel from Babylon in the year 538. So just about 16 years after the children of Israel came home, Daniel had continued to serve in Babylon. This would have been 10, 15, at the very most 20 years after the serving of Daniel. So Daniel is well known. This very group of people, these magi, staged a coup in Babylon. And they were going to try and take over the empire. And as soon as word got out that the magi were trying to take over, they were slaughtered. Just wiped out, most of them. And the Persians after this time had a holiday that celebrated the destruction of the Magi. Just like in when you see Esther, when they celebrated at that time the destruction of the enemies of the Israelites, they had a celebration over the destruction of the Magi every year. Well, here's what the Magi did after their destruction in 522. They kind of withdrew out of politics, probably a good idea, and they moved over and they just became more private, priestly, religious kind of people, and they studied astrology, and they studied wisdom. Now, connect those two together with the fact that they were called magi in the book of Daniel, and Daniel was the chief magi, and he served right at the time when they went through their rebellion in 522 BC, and then they kind of wander off by themselves. They would have carried, because Daniel was the instructor, some of them, the promise of the coming star. This is what it says in the book of Numbers. This is the Oracle of Babylon. Of Balaam, I'm sorry. Oracle of Balaam. And so he took up his oracle and he said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterances of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And those hopes, most certainly, in my thinking at least, most reasonably, would have been the hopes, the hope that Daniel described to these magi, and some of them kept hanging on to the hope that one day one would come. Now, I'm not saying this all of them were believers or had a deep knowledge of God, but I am saying that some of them clearly grasped the reality of the message of Daniel and the message of the Old Testament. And couple that with one other truth. In the ancient period, here's what people believed about stars. When a very significant person would be born, like Alexander the Great or some of the other, Caesar Augustus and some of the other individuals were born, the people believed that a star would rise and would signify his birth. In fact, there was even this common belief, and Pliny, who wrote a book called Natural History, he was a Greek, he argued against this. He says, you people think that every time a person is born, there is a new star that rises with the person, and every person's star collapses at the point of his death. He says, that's just fiction. But that was the world in which they lived. And I believe that God showed up and revealed to these men that the king has been born. Now, when you look down at the text, and I would like for you to look at verses 2 and verse 3 for just a second, we've got to ask the question, why do they even care about a king having been born in another country? Well, first of all, the first thing the rebellion tells me about them is this. They learned, I believe, that salvation does not come through political overthrow, through conspiracies, but that there must be another way. And so they come and they're going to worship this one who is born, but notice what he is. When they come, they say that he is the king. Now, what possible reason would a person in the Persian Empire ever have to come to Israel to worship another king? Would you take out airplane tickets and schedule to go worship some king who was born in Timbuktu? No. I mean, there would be no reason we would do that, or to Africa or down to Costa Rica, some other place to worship a leader, unless that leader meant something very special to you. And what I believe is because of what they were willing to put behind it and the worship that they were experiencing is this, that they had a love for this one who would be born, and they had placed all of their hopes on the coming Messiah that they were told about. Look at verse 2. Notice what it says about them. It says, they came to Herod and they said, where is he who has been born? Now notice they don't use the word Messiah. They use the word king. The king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. In essence, that one verse tells me that they did what people had to do in the Old Testament to receive forgiveness. To receive forgiveness in the Old Testament, you had to recognize the God of Israel and identify with his people. And so they are wanting to come and be a worshiper of the promised one who would be the king. As they come, the thing that we notice that they say is simply this. This one who was born is king. Now notice I didn't use the word will be king or might be king, or hopefully in the future will rise to the reign and to the throne and become king. He literally was, as a baby, born the king. And the reason that the Lord has provided these foreigners to come and to proclaim the sovereign rule, the reign of Christ on the earth, is simply this. It isn't just the Jews who should recognize that he is king. The king has been born now, number one. And he is even king over the Gentiles, over those in all other parts of the empire, all parts of the world, if they should care to, should recognize that this baby is king of the universe. And so he's king over the Gentiles. He's certainly king over other religions. And they tell Herod, this is where it gets humorous, I suppose, that he's king over you. And God sovereignly provides these magi to poke Herod in the chest and say, you think you run the world? Let me tell you, I have sent a king and he is here and you now have your choice. You may worship or you may not, but the king has been established. That's exactly what the Old Testament says about the king when he comes. He says to the son, you just sit down until I take care of your kingdom, and when I take care of it, then it will be there. And so Herod is confronted with a king who is a king over the Jews and is king over the world. And the leaders are confronted with the same thing, that the Christ has been born. So as they announce the arrival of the king, their presence shows that they believe he is the king. Herod goes through his funny finagling here and pretends that he is a worshiper. And what we're going to see when we look at the various kinds of worshipers, there are sacrificial worshipers who do what? They recognize the lordship of the Messiah. There are false worshipers who pretend that they worship him. And then there are others who absolutely simply refuse to come and worship the Messiah, the king who is to be born. So they meet with Herod. Verse 3, look down at that. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, the humor in that is simply this. They say, when mommy ain't happy, then no one's happy. And in Israel, when Herod was unhappy, everyone shook in fear. Herod was a madman. He was as crazy as they come. He killed his wives. He killed children. He killed all kinds of people. And when you read down through the text and you wonder, why doesn't history say more about the birth of, not the birth, but the killing of the innocents, the little babies? It was so common. It didn't even get included in history with, you know, the treachery that he committed towards his own sons. You know the treachery of Herod. I won't mention many of the examples. It's so well known. He would go through town and he would collect some of the most notorious people, the statues, or the people who were stalwarts in the community. He'd take them and crucify them. He collected a whole group of famous men and women in the city. He said, now, when I die, no one's going to mourn for me, so you kill all of them, and at least the whole city will be sad on the day that I die. History tells us they didn't carry that one through, which is good. But he was a madman. And so when Herod is troubled, verse 3, then all of Jerusalem is going to be troubled. And you would expect that Israelites, that Jewish people who have been looking for the Messiah to come, would be thrilled when they hear that the king has been born. Look at verse 4. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. And so they said, born? You expect them to say, we have no idea. We forgot we were waiting for a king. But they'd say just the opposite. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. Here's the quote. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so what they do, what they recognize, is that, yes, this is the place, and yes, it is true that there will be a king, and yes, it's very possible that he is, but we refuse to worship him. Now, if you would compare the difference between Herod's response to the announcement that there was a king and the Jewish people's response to the announcement that there is a king, whose response is worse? I would say that by far the response of the Jewish people, who don't rise up and rejoice in at least the possibility of their own Messiah having come, makes them far worse before God. And that tells me something about worship, and it tells me something about recognizing the lordship of Christ. It is this, that worship is a means of grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Lord just simply was not working in the lives of these people. And because he left them to themselves, he didn't come in and squeeze their hearts, that their own flesh and their own inclinations were to reject the announcement, to reject the hope, to reject the scriptures and to reject the very idea that a Messiah could have or would have come. So as the Lord leaves them to themselves, here's what natural man does without God. And so we see that when I and when you turn to Christ and recognize Christ, it's not a work of the flesh. It's not that I'm finally clever or that I've finally wised up or I've finally done the math or put the pieces of the puzzle together. When a person comes to worship Christ, it is because, Paul says, the Holy Spirit works in their life. For the Jewish people, it was just the opposite. Listen to what Paul says. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them, and let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. And so what that means to us is two things this morning. I dare not think that I can take the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, and just because it makes sense to a person, cause them to come to Christ, cause them to believe. I dare not think that if I say it persuasively enough or loudly enough or animatedly, if that's a word, enough, that I will draw people to believe. It takes the work of God in their lives, because God had determined that the Israelites would be blinded. Now, He didn't make them bad people. They just simply were what they were. Because of that, they would not respond to the message of the very one that God had sent. So what does that tell me about myself? If I am to respond to the good news of Jesus, it's because God has been so kind in my life. And the thing that I ought to pray for, and the thing that you ought to pray for in terms of your responses to every verse of the Scripture is this: Lord, would you please give me the insight? Would you please give me the grace? Would you please speak to me through the Scriptures? And that's what God does. Well, they give the announcement. Let's continue with our story. And then Herod does this. He says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. In other words, back in your own country, that's where it was, and then it disappeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, because Messiah and ruler and king are the same term, same person. He sent them to Bethlehem because the Jewish leaders knew that Bethlehem is the place. And they would be judged by their understanding of Scripture and their rejection. But go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, verse 9, and behold, the star which they had seen, notice these words, in the east, went before them till it came and stood over the star where the young child was. The star finally reappears. We're not going to talk about the joy just yet. We're going to talk about the star, because the star is huge. I mean, it's just so significant that the star appears. Is it what people have said? Let me give you some examples. There are many natural explanations for this star. Some people have said that it was Halley's Comet, which happened in 12 BC. Or a nova or a supernova that apparently happened in 4 or 5 BC, according to the Chinese. Other people have said that it was a planetary conjunction. Now listen to the possibilities. Some people say that it was a Saturn-Jupiter conjunction when those two stars came together. There are two views that says it was Venus and Jupiter. There's another view that says, no, it was a nova or a supernova, or that it was an early rising of the planet Uranus, or that there's this other speak of, never heard of, another theory that it was some kind of a light. There's the comet theory. There's the meteor theory. And then others, as we've already said, believe that it was some kind of star. But the fact that the star shows up and disappears and moves and goes down to Bethlehem, and it's so apparently close to the ground that they can follow it, and then it stops. You know, if you look up at the moon, you know, which is pretty close to us, and it appears when you're driving down the road that you're following the moon everywhere it goes. But you'd be pretty hard-pressed to say, okay, the moon is standing over, you know, Billy's house, right? Because as you walk towards it, it moves. So it had to be at such a low level that it was obvious this house and not that house, that it could not have been anything in the natural realm. And so I want to suggest to you, perhaps meekly, but I think pretty strongly, that it was one of two things. It was either an angel himself, because it was the Lord leading them and revealing to them the truth, or the one that I think is most likely is that it was the very Shekinah of God. Because you read in the book of Ezekiel that the glory of God, this light of God, the one that they had followed in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 13, in Ezekiel chapter 10, finally went back up to heaven and it was gone. And I believe that the glory of God returned with the person of Jesus, and the Shekinah glory led them and showed them that the Savior has come and has taken occupation of this house. Well, what do they do when they worship? Well, the first thing that they do is they give their hearts. I want you to see verse 10. This is just such a great verse. Verse 10, for me, is the key. If I were to pull out a key and say, you know, what is the key or the window into what these magi believed? It is this. Because they were so absolutely overjoyed and thrilled that they had found the one they had come to seek, I believe that they were believers. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Four words in the original that are coupled on top of one another to say that they were happy, and they were happy, and they were really happy that they saw the star. And then they went in and they saw this child. Now, the Shekinah glory of this prophecy, as we've talked about from the book of Numbers, all remind us of the fact that when Christ came, they recognized who he was and the fact that he was the King of the universe. Now, let me just take it to you for this morning and talk about how they worshiped. They offered him their gifts. What were they? They were gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold is often pictured to be a symbol of his rule, his reign as king. Frankincense is generally considered to be the priestly incense that a priest would offer up to the Lord. So they're describing his role as a priest. And then the myrrh is the symbol of death, or the fact that this one would be embalmed. It's a bitter spice, this bitter odor. And each one of them were given to Christ and to his parents to express their love and their worship. And they fell down and they worshiped before him. That's what they could do because they knew that he was king. And here's where it comes home to us. We often adore the babe in a manger because he's so cute. And it's such a lovely story about, you know, babies are so innocent and they're so nice. But they didn't view him as an adorable little babe in a manger. They viewed him as king. And if I come to Christ, I dare not receive him as an adorable little babe or even as just a savior. I have to receive him for who he is. In the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, when it introduces Christ to us, we are told that he's going to be the son of David, that he's going to be the king. And in chapter 2, when people come to worship him, what do they call him? He's the king. He is the sovereign. And I want to ask you, is Jesus Christ the king over your life? You know, it's so wonderful to think of this concept of kingship. When the early New Testament church went out to preach in the book of Acts, their message, you know, they proclaimed Jesus Christ the Lord. 92 times they called him Lord. He is the Lord. Believe on the Lord, which means sovereign. How many times do you think the book of Acts says that they proclaimed him as Savior? This may be a shock to you. Only twice. The message that the book of Acts proclaims to us is that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord, and that is the introduction to him. Have you just worshipped a babe, just received a Savior without recognizing that I must bow down before him and give him all of my life if I worship him, if I intend to worship him as I should? What was Herod's problem? It wasn't that he didn't believe that a Messiah was born. What was the Jewish leaders' problem? It wasn't that they didn't believe that a Messiah could have been born, but they simply refused to bow and worship. You know, it's so interesting. I think we confuse worship sometimes with submission. We could worship candy bars or trees or anything that we enjoy or have pleasure in, but the worship of God includes bowing before His throne. They rejoiced that they had one to worship. I hope you can do the same thing today. If you've never trusted Jesus, never yielded to Him, found repentance, I would plead with you. What a better time than the announcement of His birth to give your life to Christ Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn for this morning. Father, we do thank You in the name of Jesus Christ that Your supernatural fingerprints were on the journey of the wise men. They weren't just coming out of some silly hope, but they had been told, been given the promise that a Messiah is coming in Israel, and that this one who would come would deliver us, would deliver the world. It would not be a political solution, but it would be a spiritual solution. He would be the one who would conquer the world. And even Gentiles, even Magi in other countries, could hold on to the hope of the coming Savior. And they knew what they needed to do. If they were to believe, they were to bow down and worship Him. Pray that You would help us to do the very same thing today. And help us, Lord, to rejoice with exceeding great joy when we have found our sovereign Savior. We thank You for it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.